difficult week for a lot of people, and I recall Bradley saying that last week, too. And it made me think about how things go, and we live through these cycles of difficulty and hardship and pain and loss, and kind of move beyond them and then reflect upon them and discover grace in the midst of them. The more you go through that, you say, well, the more accustomed you become to it and the more you develop an ability to stand within it. And I think to some degree that certainly is true. But there's some things that you don't ever get used to and you're not supposed to. And the pain of loss is one of those things. I've had people tell me, well, I tried to get ready. And I always ask, and how did you do that? Exactly what did you do? Because I don't know how you do that. Other than just the growing sense of acceptance that comes with reality, you don't really get ready. You just discover grace anew in the midst of the circumstance. So here we are again in the midst of the circumstance. It was interesting to me how some of it kind of dovetailed into what I was going to share with you today from Hebrews. And there's some repetition in the book of Hebrews, and whenever you deal with repetitious information, the tendency is to just move past it quickly and not really dwell on it because you say, well, I've already said everything about it in the previous time we talked about it. But that isn't always the case. There's sometimes an opportunity for renewed emphasis and new information, and I kind of discovered that this week. I was thinking about a story that I read regarding a family that was traveling some distance, and they had small children. Dad was recounting how it was the first time they'd been out on the road like that for any length of time, and he got to a point where he started to count the number of times that the child in the back seat said, "Are we there yet?" And he got up to about 100 of those, and I wondered to myself, are you replying yes or no or whatever? It turns out that the father didn't reply at all. In fact, the child would ask, are we there yet? And mom would always say, not yet, but soon. Not yet, but soon. I remember when we were raising small children and they would ask those questions and they would want to know, are we there yet or how long is it going to be? And we came up with these different things in those days. The only things that really stood out were just different markers along the way. And so we would try to use something that they could relate to that would give them some sense of concept, time. You can't say to a child, it's going to be 30 minutes or it's going to be an hour. Well, in our day, we would say it's going to be two Power Rangers. And they knew what that meant. They knew how long it took to watch two Power Rangers. I don't even know if they have Power Rangers anymore. But anyway, they did then, and that was what we used. When we would be coming home from St. Louis, they would say, are we there yet? And we would say, no, but soon. And then we would say, watch for the blue silo that you see out on the side of the road and between here and Stanton. And that would be the marker. See, there's the blue silo. We're almost home. And so that always worked. Can you hold it until we get home? Because there's the blue silo. You know how long that's going to take. Or can I hold it together until we get home? So we had these different things. Not yet, but soon. Not yet, but soon. I thought about that phrase and how that seemed to resonate in my mind as I was listening to him recount the effort to try to maintain some control and deal with a child that doesn't understand concepts of time and linear movement of experience, and to try and relate that and help them through that and sustain them in the midst of it by using that phrase, are we there yet? Not yet. But soon, and it reminded me, that's really the description of life. Every time I bump up against these issues and I come to the walls of grief and the difficulties of life, I say, oh Lord, are we there yet? Is this it? And he will say, always, not yet, but soon. But soon. I need that reminder. I need to be reminded that this life has limits and this experience is not going to endure. But the one that he has prepared for us, all that we anticipate when we come home, is going to be realized when Jesus returns. When's that going to be? I don't know. Not yet, but soon. You see, everything in the Old Covenant and everything in the Old Testament speaks to us of the same thing that we see in the New Covenant and the New Testament. It speaks to us of God calling people to Himself. It's always been about God calling people to Himself. From the beginning moments of the creation of the world and the introduction of the first humans, God was establishing a relationship, making us in His own image. From the call of Abraham, then Abram, to leave his homeland and go to the land that God would show him, and the promise of a covenant through which He would establish many nations from his seed, to that which was transferred on to Moses and then given to the people as they were led across the wilderness into the land of promise, the assurance realizing that when the fulfillment comes, all of this will make perfect sense when we know it in Jesus Christ. Jesus came, gave His life, and rose again for our justification, where He sits at the right hand of the throne of God today, ever making intercession on our behalf, assuring us that though we see now through the glass darkly, we will then see face to face. Not yet, but soon. I need that because it teaches me and it informs me and it gives weight and significance to the moments of this life, even the ones that stink. I need that. I need to hear my Savior say, not yet, but soon. I need to know beyond any measure of doubt that what we long for most, God has already provided for eternally. That's what Hebrews teaches us. It teaches us how we can come into that relationship with God and know that the fulfillment of it and the realization of everything that we hope for in the midst of it is going to be experienced when we are with Him. And even though we don't experience it face to face now, we have the assurance that indeed it is coming. So that when we look at Hebrews chapter 9 and we see this not yet but soon, we learn about these things as they have moved through history and as they have pointed the way, guiding us along the path, leading us ultimately to the fulfillment that we will experience in that face-to-face relationship with God that He has prepared us for. He gave regulations of the earthly sanctuary in order to establish a place and a means by which people could know Him and relate to Him. Let's look at that, first of all, in chapter 9, beginning with verses 1 through 5. See the regulations of the earthly sanctuary. He says in verse 1, "Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat, and of these things we cannot now speak in detail." The regulations of the earthly sanctuary. What exactly is he talking about? When Moses led the people into the wilderness, God gave very specific instructions for the construction of a tabernacle. A tabernacle is a tent. It was mobile. It was something that could be moved as the people would be mobile and would often be moving. The tabernacle was to be constructed by these specific guidelines. And if you go back and read in Exodus and in Leviticus, you can see the details of what was involved in the construction of the tabernacle laid out for you in great and specific detail. The tabernacle was located in the middle of the camp. And then the camp was aligned by tribe, 12 tribes, emanating outward, 11 tribes, emanating outward like spokes on a wheel, the 12th being the tribe of Levi, from which Aaron and Moses descended, and it was to be responsible for the care and the ministry and the priesthood and all the things related to the tabernacle. Now, what's the point of all of this? The point of it is that the people needed a visible sign of the presence of God among them. They needed to know that they were being led by God. They needed to know that they were being sustained by God, that they were being instructed and guided by God. They needed to realize that the whole point of the calling and the leadership that God was giving in the middle of all of this was to establish a relationship between himself and his people. The tabernacle was a visible, physical means by which that was accomplished. The purpose of the regulations and the ritual of the worship was also a further expression of that. So God dwelled in the tabernacle. The people came and they interacted with God through the rituals of the worship that were assigned to the tabernacle. So the purpose of the regulations and the ritual worship was to bring people to God. The worship was the means of the relationship. The tabernacle was the dwelling place of God among his people. It is the same word that we later find when we read in the book of John, in the Gospel of John, that it says that Jesus came and that he dwelled among us. It means he tabernacled among us. He lived among us. So Jesus Christ becomes the highest expression of the presence of God among his people. That's what the incarnation teaches. That's what the tabernacle looked forward to. So what we see in the tent of meeting, in the physical presence of all that was associated with that, will ultimately find its highest understanding and expression in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. The people were to come to the tent of meeting and they gathered outside. They didn't come into the tent. It wasn't a very big structure. They stayed outside. Now, some of what is involved in this is described for us in Hebrews. Some of it is left out. The people would come and they would gather on the outside. On the outside, there would be a large basin or what was called a laver, and in it would be water. The priest, before they would go in to do the ritual sacrifices on behalf of the people every day, would wash. And then there was also an altar where sacrifices would be offered by the priest for themselves. This prepared them to go into the place he describes for us here when he says the holy place. The holy place was the place where the priest daily went in and offered sacrifices. There were five different kinds of sacrifices that the people offered. And they had to do with all of the various things that went on in a person's life. Whether it was a sin of omission, a sin of commission, whether it involved restitution, whether it was going to be some sort of animal sacrifice or grain sacrifice, whether it was going to be a portion of the tithe, or whether it was going to be something that would go to the priest. There was a whole list of regulations that I am not interested in going through, but simply to say that these went on all day, every day, and that they were done by the priest on behalf of the people. And the people would come, they would make these sacrifices, the priest would then go into the holy place where they would be offered, and this would connect the people to God using the mediation of the priesthood. That was the whole point. Now, he describes for us some of the things that were there. He says that inside the holy place, there were three things that he describes. He describes, first of all, look at the passage. It says, for the tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand, and then the table of fellowship where the bread of presence, and then the incense. So these three things are listed here. The incense is mentioned a little later on, and it seems to suggest that it was in the most holy place, but it wasn't. It was in the place just before going into that, but technically it was in the holy place. Now, what do these three things symbolize and what do they represent? The lampstand represents the light or illumination that comes to us through the relationship that we have with God. So he gives us understanding. He gives us the light that enables us to know the direction he is leading us, but also to understand and accept his word as truth. All of these various elements that are associated with light or with illumination. Later we see Jesus Christ described as the light of the world. We see Jesus teaching how we are to set our light on a hill so that others can see. For you are the light of the world, and it is through the good deeds that people do that have been illuminated by the light of Jesus Christ that God receives glory and praise. So we see how this carries forth. The priests would come in and they would maintain the oil in this seven lampstand light, the menorah. And they did so every day. When they would come in and do that, then they would also add to the incense that burned. The incense produced a smoke that would rise up, and it was symbolic and representative of the prayers of God's people. So that as people prayed, as the sacrifices were offered, as the incense rose as a sweet savor to the nostrils of God, it was an indication or physical reminder of the prayers of the people. The other item that is mentioned here is the table upon which the bread of presence, and there would have been 12 loaves representing the 12 tribes, was placed. The priest would gather on a regular basis weekly when the bread would be changed, and they would eat the bread throughout the week, and it was symbolic of the representation of the fellowship that exists between God and his people. So fellowship, relationship, the prayers of the people, the light and illumination that comes by the word and will of God, all of this was indicative of what we see in the symbolism in that holy place as it is described. So what does this mean for us? It means that God has been at work all along in order to produce this kind of experience whereby you and I interact with him and experience his presence, have fellowship with him, have this relationship, have our sins forgiven and covered by the blood that takes them away. All of these different things were pictured for us there. Here's the problem. The problem is that what we see here is purely external. No one was changed by what they experienced here. It was something that they did as they anticipated something that they would become. When you think about it in light of that, it also gives us insight and understanding for why we experience worship and experience the presence and work of God today. What if we reduce everything that we know about Christ and everything that we know in our relationship with God? What if we reduce it to nothing more than a mechanical, external experience of religious ritual? So that what we are doing here right now is nothing different than what the people would do when they would come and offer their sacrifices or when the priests would go through their motions. And nothing changes. There's no inward change. There's no transformation that takes place. There's no redirection of one's life. We do not fall more in love with God because of what we experience. We simply try to absolve ourselves of whatever mistakes we have made in the past week. That is the most ridiculous idea that could possibly be introduced into something that God went to such great lengths to ensure would never happen. If it is only an external religion that you seek, then you will never find what God intends. Stop focusing on the externals. Stop looking at your relationship with God as something that is regulated by an earthly determination. Stop looking at what we are going through in the process of this life as something that is not changing us, but rather something that we are doing in the hopes that it will always be the same. When we allow that to happen, we lose everything that God intended. And the symbolism of what was to be shown through the various elements associated with this worship that God commanded are absolutely lost week after week after week, the people would have come. And while it would have served to endear their relationship and to ensure its continuation, it surely must have also left them with a sense of emptiness and a desire for something better. The most holy place, then, is also described for us, not just the holy place. The most holy place is what we think of as the Holy of Holies. And so it says in verse 4, having the golden altar of incense, the Ark of the Covenant, covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn, holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it, the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. And then he says, of these things we cannot speak in great detail. He cannot speak in great detail because he never saw it. He was never allowed into it, so that's why he says that. The writer of Hebrews is not trying to give you an absolute detailed description, nor is he trying to even do so for the people. He's using this as an illustration. He's identifying with them, and he's trying to help them be reminded that if they are going to reject their faith in Jesus Christ and go back to something that is becoming obsolete, as he said at the end of verse 8, end of chapter 8, then we also need to realize that going back to something that is becoming obsolete means to settle for something that can never, ever redeem. And so that was what he was trying to communicate to them. His understanding and awareness of what they were considering was something that they needed to know, that he knew what was going on. And he says, in the most holy place where the altar of God was, and the Ark of the Covenant, and the mercy seat of God, he said, I know all of that. But do you realize what it was displaying? I shared with you last week the symbolism associated with the mercy seat and how the blood of the sacrifice cleanses us and how it brings such an awareness to us and illustrates so beautifully the way that God has made possible through his grace that we can be redeemed. All of this is simply a reminder to us of the regulations that were in place in order to ensure that the people had this experience and they knew that God was among them and that God's desire was a relationship with them. The second thing that this section of Scripture through verse 10 describes is the work of the priest that went on in the holy place and the most holy place. He says in verse 6, these preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. It is a reminder to us then that the preparations of the priest was something that connected the people. And so what we find here is that the work of the priest was necessary. They entered the holy place daily on behalf of the people in order to establish this relationship and to ensure its daily ongoing presence. You and I need to be reminded that God does not seek a relationship with his people that is an occasional one, but one that is daily, one that is regular, one that is a part of every experience of this life, so that our relationship with him is an ongoing, continual process of growth and sanctification by which he is progressively calling us to himself and enabling us to know him in that regard. But it says that the high priest enters the most holy place annually on behalf of the people, and then only on the Day of Atonement as he enters with the blood preceding him. All of this is a reminder then that God's presence is not there for them in an open fashion, that he is still there and there is still this hope of forgiveness and redemption, but it comes only through this very significant single day of the year. Now, what does all of this mean? Well, it means a lot. I mean, it's a study of detail in and of itself that I can't do for you right now. But I can say this, if we were to generalize it, it means that all of the things that you and I know that interfere with our relationship with God, God made provision for through those daily sacrifices that brought the people into that experience that the priest took care of for them in the holy place. And then all of those things that maybe they didn't know, and all of those things that were outside their bounds of understanding, and all of those things that would have been just this general concept of sinfulness and separation from God, all of that was combined together on the Day of Atonement, and all of it was taken care of when the high priest would go into the holy, most holy place on their behalf. What is the point? The point is that sin separates us from God, and God, by His grace, has made a provision to deal with it. That's the whole point. That's what this is telling us. But then he goes on, and he tells us that the preparations of the priests are not enough, and they leave us with a sense of anticipation of true fellowship with God. Look at verses 8 and 9. It says, "By this the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened, as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper." There's an anticipation of true fellowship with God. It reminds us, and everything that we see in the old covenant and everything that we see in the regulations of the earthly sanctuary reminds us that the way to God was still blocked. That it was still an external religion. They could not go into the Holy of Holies. They could not go into the holy place. There was no presence of the Holy Spirit that dwelled within them. They were not transformed from the inside out, but rather from the outside, they were managed and controlled. The way to God was blocked, and the weight of sin remains heavy. We realize that our anticipation of fellowship with God is blocked because of the heavy weight of our sin that separates us from God. That's what he means when he says that the Holy Spirit indicates that the holy places are not yet opened. And then he says that they cannot, the things done cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. In other words, cannot bring you peace. You cannot have peace by simply going through the routine and ritual of religion. You cannot know God through simply going through the steps and the regulations that would otherwise be associated with religion. You can only know God through a relationship, and that relationship was blocked until the time of Jesus Christ. I read this passage, and you'd see in it very quickly, and as we go through chapter 9, we'll see how it unfolds, but Jesus Christ becomes the solution to these issues. He becomes the open door to what is otherwise a closed environment. He becomes the means by which we experience the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit rather than the external influence. And yet, even with all of that, we still experience limitations in this life, don't we? I know that my sins are forgiven. I know that beyond any measure of doubt. And I know that I still sin. And I know that beyond any measure of doubt as well. I look forward to the time when that will no longer be the case. I read the eulogy that the pastor at Shirley Hills Baptist Church prepared and shared for Josh. And I read the letter that Josh's commanding officer sent to Jessica. And it's glowing. All of it's glowing. Josh really, really became a godly man in these last 6 years that they've been away from us. But as I was reading that, I was thinking to myself something that I think most people never really consider. This is kind of the twisted way that you end up thinking when you're in the role that I am so much. We always grieve so heavily when a young person dies because of the tragic nature associated with it. What makes it tragic is not for the young person, especially when that young person's a believer. What makes it tragic is that we had expected more years with that person. And so we feel that loss ourselves. We're the ones having the tragedy, not him. I thought about what Josh is going to miss. He's going to miss getting to see the strength of his upper body slide into his waist. He's going to miss getting to feel pains that he's never known because he did nothing other than turn over funny in bed the next day. He's going to miss getting to worry and fret over jobs and money and retirement and those kinds of issues. He's going to miss all of the problems associated with the experiences that we have and the mistakes we make along the way and the regret we continue to carry. He's going to miss all of that. And as I thought about all of those things, I thought, gosh, I'm really jealous of him. Because you see, right now, I know that I'm going to see him again. I know that I'm going to be in heaven when I die. I know that my Redeemer lives and that my sins are forgiven. I know all of that. And yet I am confined to this body of death. I am confined to this life that is in the process of dying itself. I am confined to the struggles of a sinful nature that continues to war against the spirit within. And what I see in the old covenant is the reminder to all of us that what we need most and what we long for most is not yet here, but soon. Everything that we need most cannot be realized and understood through anything short of personal, individual fellowship with God. And even though the way to God for them remained blocked and the weight of sin remained heavy, Jesus Christ has opened the way so that when he died, the veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom and the weight of sin was lifted as it had been placed upon him. But you know what they did in Jerusalem after that happened? They gathered, and the priest, along with the high priest, went back into the holy place, and they stood before the veil, and they sewed it up. Jesus died to open the way, and man did everything he could to close it. Don't close the way. Don't give up your anticipation of the true fellowship with God. For the day is coming when he will bring the reformation of all things through Christ. Look at verse 10. He said, these things deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. Until the time of reformation. I read to you last week the passage from Revelation 21 that gives us the description of that time of reformation. No more tears, no more pain, no more sorrow, no more death. The list goes on, and it reminds us that these words are faithful and true, and that we can trust what God has said. What does that mean? It means that right now, what you and I are experiencing is the process by which God is bringing about that time of reformation. When we talk about that journey where the kids are saying, are we there yet? And you're saying, not yet, but soon. This is the journey. These are the details of that experience that you and I are a part of. And it reminds us when we look back that God had a plan then, and it was a plan of grace and mercy that was revealed in a physical way that the people could understand and identify with, so there would be no doubt or question about his love and care for them. He dwelled, he tabernacled in the middle of the people, and everything that they experienced emanated outward from that relationship that they had with him. In the same way, you and I depend utterly and completely and eternally on Jesus Christ, and everything that we know and hope for and long for and realize emanates outward from our relationship with Jesus Christ, so that when we experience these hardships along the way, we do so as a reminder that we come back to the hope that sustains us. We come back to the hope that assures that we will not be lost. We are not there yet. Jesus Christ has done everything. It's all taken care of. All the preparations have been made. All of the provisions have been given. All of the needs of grace have been met. All that remains is just the mopping up process that is ongoing right now. Satan is defeated. Death is no more. Jesus is alive. And you are in Christ. That's it. That's all you need. You need nothing else. What can take that away? Nothing. Nothing can take that away. Why are we still here then? Why doesn't he just come? Because it's not about you and it's not about me. It's about him. And if God says by delaying, more glory will be given to my name, more people will be added to the family, then so be it. So be it. So that we may live always and unswervingly to his glory and to his honor till Jesus comes again. Are we almost there? Not yet. Let's see.